All right. So we are talking about humble circumstances, right? And a little review just from last week, if you're on the first page of the packet there. The Old Testament Hebrew word for humility is ana. And we talked about how ana is used in the Old Testament really in a combined way. That it indicates a humble or meek type of personal attitude inside of ourselves as we humble ourselves before God and before others, as we walk meekly before God and before others. But besides that very common attribute that we list in terms of humility, of a personal, inward type of attitude, the Old Testament stresses again and again and again that this actually has an outward look, as it were, of bowing oneself, of being in very difficult, humbling circumstances. So beyond a personal or inward look, as it were, it's outward. That humility, that the humility that the Lord calls us to, is an outward humility also. And so this week, we're actually going to turn to the New Testament in terms of looking at humility. But this may sound ironic, we're actually going to turn back to the Old Testament first. Because in Matthew chapter 1, where our English Bibles start us, they start us with a very kind of wonderful Old Testament or, historic genealogy of the Christ, of Jesus. But that genealogy is very interesting, particularly because of who it includes. And, so if you have a Bible in Matthew 1:1, Matthew starts with the genealogy, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. We've gone through a lot of that history last week. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And so Matthew is going to go through a genealogy, but very uniquely, he's going to point to several women. And I just want to highlight two of those for the sake of time tonight. But Tamar, and then on down the genealogy, Rahab, who's in verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And so first, Tamar. So just a little bit of context. We're actually going to flip back to Genesis. Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers have sold him into slavery. That would be pretty humbling. We talked about that last week. And I want to look specifically, we're talking about Judah with Tamar here. Genesis 37, verse 27. This is Judah's comment. And if you have several siblings, you know that each sibling has a specific personality, an identifying trait or mark. And listen to Judah during the whole transaction with his brother who's in a pit. This is Judah's suggestion. Genesis 37, verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" Was he going to rescue him? Is he thinking of, being contrary to the other brother's plan? Verse 27, "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So let's not kill him, but let's at least make a little money out of the deal. Okay, is Judah's comment here. And you can take a lot out of that. You could say, well, Judah was, helped to save Joseph in that way. And okay, but that kind of salvation, in my viewpoint, would be, is pretty weak. All right, let's try to get some money out of the deal. Genesis 38. the Bible's real. It is real. This is one of those stories that, you know, that we cringe at, that we think, wow, could this really happen? But then we reflect on our own genealogies and our own family histories. And we say, thank you, Lord, that you're so real, that you're so real with where we're at. So Judah and Tamar, I'm going to go ahead and read a good section of this. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with the men of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. Interesting name for a son, right? She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. So three children. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. The Lord's serious about our sin, isn't he? And where we're at. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Now, right away, you know, from a 21st century Western culture, we're thinking, what? What is going on here? Keep a finger there. And turn over to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. So this is in God's law. Just reviewing some of our previous classes, God's law is there for us to teach us, to protect us, because God loves us. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Okay? This is actually care for a widow. You weren't just supposed to kind of cast this woman aside and have her marry someone else and so get rid of the financial obligation that was there, okay? You were supposed to care for this widow, and just in terms of the economic situation then too, to carry on that name, which meant to keep the land, okay? This is actually God's concern for this widow. This is very, very different from the other cultures of that day. It's interesting walking with, you know, folks who are Hindu. Amy Carmichael is someone 100 years back who fought for widows in India in terms of the practice of, I think it's called sati. And it's the religious obligation of the widow. If her husband dies, the widow, under Hindu religious teaching, is supposed to cast herself on that funeral pyre. She's supposed to burn herself alive because that man is her God. Okay? You have to read these passages in light of that type of context. How serious is God about this practice in terms of caring for this widow? Keep reading in Deuteronomy 25. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. So if this brother-in-law refuses, he will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Verse 8. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. You're supposed to reason with him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, in front of everybody, okay? Take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Okay? which again, we kind of laugh at and so on. But this is a huge deal that God would take this so seriously. The care for the widow, that this widow is given the obligation or the responsibility in front of all the elders to spit in the face of this one who doesn't fulfill his obligation. God is serious about caring for the poor. So we're talking about Tamar, who's in this situation. Okay? Let's go back to Genesis 38. Verse 8, Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife, fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Okay? He was carrying on the line, but they're not going to be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. We're being real here. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Okay? So the first son dies. He's wicked in the Lord's sight. The second son dies because he doesn't carry on this responsibility to care for this widow and her family. Verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son," this is the third son, Shelah, "grows up." For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. Right? Judah's thinking about carrying on his own line instead of caring for Tamar. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing a sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear a sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given him as a wife. So she's not been given what's due her, this third son. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. She had disguised herself, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat for my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" And she replies, "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand." Now, the seal was like a credit card. It was a little scroll, actually. And you would roll the scroll over a piece of clay or something that you were going to apply ink to. If you guys remember those old credit cards, you used to go back and forth. It's like that. This is Judah's credit card and his staff. All right. After she left, this is verse 19, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Remember the rest of the story? Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant, and he comes, and in verse 24 says, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Can't believe she would do this thing. And her response is, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize the seal and cord and staff." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." As Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus, he identifies the humble circumstances that Jesus has come from. This family line where you have these women who are identified as a prostitute, as a widow. But what are they identified as? What is Tamar held up as? Actually, as one who is righteous. One who's done unlike Judah, right? And has followed God's commandments. Next one that's listed in Matthew, and for sake of time, we'll just have these two, is Rahab. Okay? Who is Rahab? Rahab is the prostitute in the book of Judges who lives in the city of Jericho. And so, again, if you've got a Bible, Judges chapter 2 gives us the context. And Rahab is the one who's going to hide these spies who come into Jericho. Just a side note here, and it actually goes along with our topic of humility. If you want to identify the main issues in the community, go to the poor. My mom used to go around the country and speak. Her topic was in drug and alcohol abuse prevention. And so she started in what was then called a juvenile delinquent home, and then went on to state government and national government. But wherever she went to speak, wherever it was in the country or even around the world, when she first got to the city, she would say, "Would you please take me to the poorest part of town?" Before she would speak. Because she knew where to get the inside scoop. What's really going on in Chicago? What's really going on in Mumbai? What's really going on in Kinshasa? What's really going on in St. Louis? And if you go to the poorest part of town, you'll find out. And so what's interesting is these two spies are put up in Rahab's house. So she's a prostitute and so on. They find out from Rahab the inside scoop about what was going on. You can read it later. Anyway, Rahab is the one who gives the testimony in terms of what was going on in Jericho. I'm in the wrong book here. Joshua. Sorry. Joshua chapter 2. Let me read there really quick. Joshua 2. This is Rahab's report, verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up on the roof, and she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out to Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed. Because of you, for the Lord your God, the God of heaven, is God. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family." When these two spies go back and report to the Israelites, they came to Joshua, son of Nun, I'm in verse 23, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear." They really just preach back what Rahab had told them. So this is a kingdom tactic. As you're going into a new ministry, a new area, go to the poor and find out the lay of the land. What happens in Judges as these folks, as God's people, march around this city? I never reflected on this until this last week. You remember they march around the town one time, and then the last day they go around six and seven times, right? What do they see each time they march around the city? Do you remember what Rahab was instructed to put in her window? A red cord or a red piece of material to identify that it was her house. As we go into battle, right? As we go into battle in terms of what the Lord has for us. The humble, the poor, are at the forefront. It just struck me this week that here they're marching around and around. This building's going wild. They're marching around, and this is the one identifying mark they see from this prostitute who had saved these spies. Okay? The other thing, what of all the families in Jericho, what family is saved? Only Rahab's. This prostitute and her family. God is good. Look with me in chapter 6, verse 23. Chapter 6, verse 23. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab. So this is as the walls are crumbling. I mean, imagine the chaos of the scene. This is a town of tens of thousands of people. And here they go. They run in and they brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. Now, I don't think I'm reading too much into this. Who are these all that belonged to her? I'm guessing that there were probably other prostitutes that Rahab kept. This is a woman who, from all the count of the story, is a very wise woman. Okay? She knows how to, if you will, work the system. She deceives, when people are sent to her house, she deceives them and say, hey, they've already gone this way. And she has enough of a commanding presence that they don't search through the house. She knew where to hide them. Her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver, gold, articles of bronze and iron in the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua, verse 25, spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. Last line, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. The Lord lifts up the humble. So, right from the get-go, we're in the New Testament, actually. Right from the get-go, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as they present the story of Jesus' life here on earth, are going to stress again and again and again humble circumstances. And again, this is actually crucial, that the genealogy of Jesus is going to point out these humble circumstances. This was already an affront, okay, to folks who were reading this account, or at least a very, very loud statement that this is the kind of king that God has ushered in. So if you're on your sheet, we're on page 4 here. The fulfillment of righteousness and humble afflicted circumstances in the ministry of Christ, in his birth. So Luke chapter 2. And Luke, I think you all know this. So Luke continues in the book of Acts. They're like two books or two chapters of one book, if you will. But Luke is always going to stress in terms of issues of Gentiles and women, in terms of the afflicted. Of any gospel, it's often said he would raise those issues the most. Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to his town to register. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Right from the get-go. Here you have a woman who's pregnant. They're not married. What's the context? They're under an oppressive Roman rule. that's going to command, you've got to go back to your hometown. It doesn't matter what circumstance you're in, if you're pregnant, if you're sick, if you're lame, you've got to do this. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son, wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You've heard it many times. It doesn't get much more humble than this. And then we go to the first proclamation of the birth. And who is it? It's shepherds. Right? The very next verses. It's the shepherds who are the ones who receive the news and proclaim the news first. And again, these were, you know, as it were, they were part of the outcasts of society. It's interesting as we travel to different countries. I always think of shepherds as, you know, old men in beards. That's my typical thought. But as you travel to other countries, shepherds are often 8-year-old boys. That's probably the most common age I think I've seen in terms of whoever's shepherding the sheep. 8-year-old boys who are shepherding 100 sheep and moving them down the way. Very, very, very humble circumstances. What happens? Right away? He's born under persecution. And under a ruthless oppressor. I think you guys have heard this about Herod before, but when Herod was getting ready to die, he asked that, I think it was about 100 people be killed when he died, so that there would be mourning. At least they would be mourning for someone when he would die. And so we see Herod, right, kill all the boys 2 years and younger. What happens right away? They have to flee as refugees to Egypt. Humble, humble, humble circumstances. In his development, Jesus is raised more than likely, you know, without a theological education. I'm sure there's probably some sort of a synagogue where he's learning, right? But unlike Paul and others, he's not raised with a college education. He's probably either a carpenter of wood or of stone. One or the other. Under C here, in his ministry, Jesus associates with the humble circumstances of Israel's journey. And again, for the sake of time, we won't go through all of these. But let's look at Luke chapter 5. It's in the middle here. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth, Jesus says, "Follow me," to him. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. A large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I want to dwell there a little bit just in terms of the tax collectors, because I think in the political and economic realm of Jesus, this is humbling. The tax collector is his enemy. Okay, he grows up under an oppressive Roman system. In his town where he's born, all the boys under 2 years of age are killed. They have to be refugees in Egypt because of this oppressive Roman regime. His history has to be screaming to him that these are my enemies. These are my enemies. And yet, who does he associate with? Who does he call to be on his own team? An enemy. An enemy. As Jesus calls us to form our teams, he calls us to do it in humble circumstances. And just a real practical application here. I've heard Barry say this before, and it was so helpful. He said, if you don't have someone on your team that you don't agree with, that you don't have some serious clash with, you need to be very careful. Because you need people on your team who think differently, who've had different experiences, to humble you and to point out insights that you will completely miss. I imagine Levi was like that on the team. You guys know this, right? That on Jesus' team, he has both a tax collector and then two political zealots. Okay? These are insurrectionists. People who are trying to overthrow the Roman government. These are people who are, in our day, blow up train tracks and planes and so on and so forth to get out an oppressive regime. And yet on Jesus' team, he has a tax collector who collected money, from the Jewish people to give to the Roman government, and on the same team, he has, maybe in our word, terrorists, okay, who are trying to overthrow, or rebels who are trying to overthrow that same government. Humble, humble circumstances. One of the humble circumstances, this isn't in your notes, but turn to Luke chapter 7. Verse 18. This is going to be a similar situation for Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verses 18. And we're going to read through 35 here. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, this is to Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? It's an interesting interaction between John, the Baptist, and Jesus. This is after the baptism. When the men came to Jesus, they said, these are John's disciples, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Tell us, Jesus! At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. They're not in the desert. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of woman, there's no one greater than John, yet the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. You can say they had entered in, they had seen, they had experienced God's mighty work in humble circumstances. But, verse 30, the Pharisees and experts in the law, those who you might expect to know better, rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They hadn't submitted themselves to these humble circumstances. Verse 31, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, right? And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children or by all her actions. We have a message, you know, put it one way, that's fighting words. These are really fighting words. And so, you know, whether it's Steve going out and sharing this message of humble circumstances, whether it's Tony, or whether it be you, as you try to share what we're doing with other people, you're going to go to other people by God's grace and mercy, and you're going to share, this is how the kingdom advances. That it advances in humble, meek, lowly, afflicted, poor circumstances. And that it's actually for the poor. And you will encounter people who, you know, either with credentials or not, would say, they know God's word. They know God. And they're going to respond and say, you're nuts. You're absolutely wrong. And you are leading God's people astray. Be of good cheer. John the Baptist, Jesus himself, had the same reception. Why? Why are we so averse to this message? Why are we so averse? What do you think? Let me throw it out there. It's been going for a while. We're near a breaking point.
If it's not, for many, it would require that they change their lifestyle.
Sure.
And also suggest that what they know is not true.
Okay.
And that them, their friends, their parents, generations probably, have been on the wrong side.
Yeah. This, you know, that's a good point, Michael, in terms of this is fighting words not only for the individual, but their whole history. Maybe not only their own life, but that genealogy behind them too. This is challenging, challenging stuff. What? And yeah.
I don't want to be in humble circumstances.
Yeah, and I just frankly, I don't want to humble myself. Right? I don't want to humble myself. I don't want this. This is not the good news that I want to hear.
But it's also just totally upside down to the way we do commerce, business. It's always the most powerful. We're not thinking of it in necessarily an oppressive way, but you want to, the way you get things done, the best practices, the excellence.
Mm-hmm.
You automatically marginalize those that don't have that look.
True.
That's the irony.
Yeah. One thought I had this morning as I think Barry was preaching this morning is, and just reflecting on the Pharisees, did the Pharisees know that God was gracious? Yeah, they did. They did. They knew that God was a forgiving God. I think what upset them so much is Jesus and John will say it again and again, who is God gracious towards? Who is his grace for? And so they weren't tripped up in the fact that God is gracious, or maybe even necessarily that the Messiah was gracious. But here John and Jesus are challenging the very the question, if you will, of who is God gracious toward? Yeah.
It
trying to tell me that God is going to be gracious to those who have been unsuccessful, to the losers, to those who have not been faithful.
Sure.
Because their circumstances indicate that, obviously, they're not blessed.
And in the most keen way, who is God going to be gracious toward? Even my enemies. What? These Samaritans? These Samaritans? Jesus, don't you know your Old Testament? Don't you know what these people believe? God's going to be gracious to Samaritans? God's going to be gracious to prostitutes? And so they're asking Jesus, don't you know the law? Don't you know the Old Testament? And what is Matthew screaming back to them? Don't you know the law? Don't you know the Old Testament? Don't you know who God was gracious to? He was gracious to you, the least of these of the nations. He was gracious to you who refused to listen to the prophets, who would offer sacrifices and forget the poor. He was gracious again and again to you.
The irony is that it was the graciousness of God that put them where they were. And yet, when they got there, they thought it was they owned it.
Yeah. Amen. God's grace had put them there. Right? And given them all these gifts, and yet they owned it for themselves too. Amen. All right, we're going to take a brief break here, about 5 minutes. We'll keep going through Jesus' life and then on through the rest of the New Testament here. All right, if you have a Bible, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. And so we're going through the ministry, the life of Christ. And really his ministry. And we're just pointing out little things here. There's so much here. But in terms of Jesus and humble circumstances. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. So a little background. The Pharisees are going out and plotting to kill Jesus. Being a team leader isn't always fun. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. That's a great line. Till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. But just highlighting these words that Jesus will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. That previous line in the scriptures there, that he withdrew from that place, and he warned them not to tell who he was. It's just a side note, but you know, by God's grace and mercy, at New City, the ministries have grown. Right? There is a lot going on. It makes our heads spin. When we try to explain to people from other places what God is doing here, it's actually difficult at times to paint a picture, because God is doing a lot. And often as we're sharing with a new group or some people, I've heard many people over the years who've said, you know, why haven't we heard about this? You should go out to the news channels and to the newspapers and tell them about this so that they can do a news story and do something, you know, tell these folks. And it has been a just wonderful if you will, kingdom tactic not to do that. And even at times where we have reporters, you know, almost like persistent widows calling us, graciously putting them off and saying, you know, we'd rather not. We don't really want a story. And I think God has graciously given us a reputation, if you will, among the poor, in the communities we work with, where they know that we will not bring cameras and television news crews the instant we, repair steps or fix a gutter or whatever. That's actually, as it were, helped our credibility because they know by God's grace, year after year of doing this, we haven't gone that route. And that's been so helpful. I think the most perceptive people in the world are poor people. And it's really out of necessity, isn't it? They have to be more perceptive. They have to be better at finance to survive. because if they're not good at those things, they literally will not survive. And so that perception of what are we about and what are we doing, I think by God's grace has been aided so much over the years of putting off those reporters and those phone calls. And so that's not a kind of a prescriptive, I don't think necessarily, of Scripture. But sometimes I think we've started using this term, a kingdom tactic. Not a strategy, but a kingdom tactic. Of when those reporters call and different folks ask for those stories graciously, but just saying, hey, that's not what we're about, and it actually wouldn't help what we're doing right now. And so Jesus in his ministry, as it were, puts off those calls, and he actually tells those he's working with, please don't, please don't tell others not to tell other folks who he was.
Okay.
Yeah, sure.
I mean, part of the reason for that, too, is, automatically, as we heard in the sermon today, just the power structures come in then, taking credit for, and right away, it's the whole paradigm, the purposes are changed into the power structure's purposes rather than what Jesus was doing.
Right.
It's both what you just said, without a doubt, and it's in the humble circumstances that it comes. It's not in bringing in the news channels and all of that, even if it's not about the dignity, it is, but even if you take that part and put it aside, very quickly, the experts in society come in and take over how to fix this thing. And it's less about relationship and investment in terms of lives, and it becomes about politics.
No, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. So, and the, again, the poor are perceptive. They know it. They understand. They can see that difference because the politicians do that. Those other groups that are about other purposes, the method is completely different. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. So what does Jesus do? He invites others into his meek and humble heart. Matthew 11. We're breezing through things here, so we're not doing justice. If we could, I know this is horrible. Obviously, in Christ's death, humiliation. But for the sake of time, we're gonna go past that one to Paul's letters, okay? And the paradigm applied at Corinth, okay? So this is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Sorry, page 5. And we're going to the New Testament church. The call to humility and humble circumstances, the paradigm applied in Corinth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. for the message of the cross, we'll actually get to it in Corinthians, right? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, Paul's going to actually bookend his letter to the Corinthians this way in terms of the cross. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a humiliating death, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Quickly here. It's a wrestle, isn't it? In terms of the cross of Christ. I imagine that most of you at times just struggle with the basic truth of the gospel. That God, in his grace and mercy, has sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the weight of our sins. And that he was raised again on the third day. And that he is now seated at the Father's right hand. Does that ever just sound crazy to you? Only when you say it to someone else. There are sometimes in my house, you know, in my bed or before the kids get up and I'm in the kitchen and I'm wrestling through just what is life all about? And what is this all about? And I think to myself, this is foolish. This is crazy. You know? Who thought up all this stuff? Can I encourage you to actually wrestle there? God wants us to wrestle with this foolish, crazy message. He really does. He wants us to wrestle. Wrestle, right? He wants us to wrestle too. All right. We need to wrestle through the stuff. God's righteousness comes as a gift. To believe in this message, this crazy, foolish message, is a gift. How do you get this gift? You've got to humble yourself and just say, Lord, you know, in many ways, I don't get it. And I struggle to believe. But Lord, help me in my unbelief. Help me to accept. Help me to believe. Help me to grow, to mature in, to, you know, understand more deeply this foolish, crazy message. And here's the problem, I think, sometimes. In our faith, we wrestle. I wrestle. And I think, I really just need to believe this. And I'm trying to force myself to believe this crazy, foolish message. And does it work? No. I can't force myself into believing this message. I can't force anyone else either to believe this foolish and crazy message. It comes as a gift. And that actually changes everything. As crazy as that is, that actually changes everything. But it only comes in the context of humbling ourselves. And so we have to humble ourselves even to admit, Lord, help my unbelief. Now, everything I just said was framed in the framework of a personal belief, okay? Which is all true. It's all good. But we have to do that corporately, don't we? We have to do that corporately. Because sometimes I have to go to Tony and Steve and others of you and say, it's just not there today. I don't get it. I don't want to get it. I really don't want to go to these humble circumstances. And we have to do it corporately, too. We have to. We have to. And so just encourage you guys in this. One is to be honest. Personally, I'm having a hard time understanding this foolish, crazy gospel. Be honest with yourself, okay? Be honest with the Lord in that wrestle. Also, be honest with others. Be honest with others. God's actually given us each other to humiliate ourselves with. We don't always like that gift, do we?
Don't like that way that's.
Because we want to be the one who believes. And we know. Man, isn't God good? Yeah, all the time. Yeah, okay. Isaiah 66, right? Who does the Lord esteem? Right? He's humble and contrite in heart. You know? So who's Jesus' harshest messages for? It's for the folks who, you know, they've got it all together. Jesus wants us to humble ourselves. Corinthians. All right. Acts chapter 2. These are my favorite paragraphs in the Bible. End of Acts chapter 2 and the end of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I met a gentleman once who he did a whole dissertation on this paragraph. And the whole point of his dissertation was to say that this is not normative for the church, meaning that this was a special time in history, and specifically, somehow, he focused on verse 45, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. And so he explained in the dissertation that this was just for a time in the early church. Everyone knows if you did that, you'd run out of money, and it wouldn't be sustainable. At least he was honest. Okay. At least he was honest. The problem with Scripture, right, is you have the whole Old Testament to say this is actually what it's about. To walk in these humble circumstances, to share what we have with others, to care for the poor among us. With that, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 13, and this hit home in a recent trip we had to Zimbabwe. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. So Paul's talking with the Corinthians in terms of giving and sharing, specifically in terms of their wealth and sharing with other congregations. Verse 14, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. Verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. That's a quote in terms of gathering of the manna for the Israelites. And so we were in Zimbabwe, and we were meeting with some pastors, and there was a certain church where some of the people had one meal a day or no meal a day. And there were, I think, between 10 or 15 different families that were in that situation. And so we sat down, and I think Steve and I were looking at Barry because we knew what was coming. And Barry said, hey, you know, we want to share this need, and by God's grace, God's people will give, and so on. And, you know, this particular time, as others, we were out of money as a church, and we had made commitments to other people, and so on and so forth. And for me, at least, what was wonderful is the lights coming on, that here, by God's grace, we knew as we gave out of, you know, where we felt we were lacking, God was going to supply that in some other way. And just the freedom to do that is huge. And so as we walk in these humble circumstances, liberty and generosity is increased. And it's, I think you guys, you've experienced this in terms of where you didn't feel like you could give anymore. And by God's grace and mercy, you gave more. And what did God do? He supplied your need. And you've been in those situations where at a certain point you had a surplus and you gave. And another time where you needed, someone else gave to you. This is part of God's economy.
And just put an exclamation point behind that, the Zimbabwe church looked at us as an American kind of wealthy, powerful church, and just to underscore for them, listen, we don't have any money.
Right.
Our school was out of money. We're out of money. And just to be able to tell them, but we're going to ask and see what God provides. And so it was just the picture of what you're talking about. They saw, you're out of money? I mean, what is that? There's no hope for us. And to be able to say, listen, it's got to come from whoever has resource. And in our humility, we're going to ask. Anyway, just underscores that.
Amen.
You said, it just comes that way.
Amen. Amen. And, you know, just the other encouragement that way, if you don't put yourself in that situation, you miss out on the opportunity of seeing God's glory expressed in that way. Right?
Well, that poor church also saw, if this church that's out of money can do it,
so can we.
We don't have to go to the United States to get it. We can just ask here. I mean, that was one of the things that just really was helpful to me, to see them, the light go on for them, and made it go on for me.
Yeah.
They don't need us in that particular way. It's all of us together.
Mm-hmm.
Out of weakness.
Yeah. That's huge. That's huge. That's huge. All right. So we're running out of time here. If we could go to one last passage, and then we'll do some question and answer here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're skipping around 1 Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8. And here, you know, these are great to read. Paul's wrestles with the Corinthians here. Already you have all you want, Exclamation point. Already you've become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish you really had become kings so that we might become kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. Okay, these are all humiliating circumstances that are real. This isn't just a mental humility, if you will. We work hard with our own hands. Paul's a tent maker here. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. And this is what I'd like to close with here. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, what Paul's just talked about, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. And so here's Paul saying he's going to send Timothy, and Timothy's going to remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. And I really think the context here is, amen, Timothy's going to share a theological message and a preaching and so on, but he's going to remind the Corinthians of the actual manner, I could say the mode, of the way of life of imitating Christ, which was in humble, humble circumstances. Amen? Amen. What questions? We only have about 7 minutes here. What questions or thoughts in terms of these, the last two classes here, in terms of humble circumstances? What sticks out to you? The questions that you all have? Go for it, Justin.
Yeah, that passage has been interesting to me as if just my wife and I, when you get pushed back and say what you were talking about this afternoon, it's like some of these things, they come across as judgmental.
Sure.
You're a legalist or different things. And that one's interesting because it's not, Paul's a sinner, right? He's a man. And he's humbly putting it forward, but he's saying, boldly say, be an imitator.
Yeah. Yeah. Mhm. Yeah. That might be a wrestle. How do you do these things and not be judgmental? You want to throw out some thoughts that way? What does that look like? Tony's grinning.
The only way that this can happen is by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
But, and this is just in all areas, just as a Christian, but we have to be patient, and we have to patiently wait
mm-hmm.
on the grace of God to move in people's hearts, because we don't want to bring people into legalism through our zeal,
mm-hmm.
but we want to allow the Spirit of God to stir in their hearts so that there will be something lasting,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to what legalism produces, which is something that's temporary.
Sure.
And so, by God's grace, mm-hmm. it only happens that way.
Yeah.
You know, when you're zealous for something, you just let it go.
Yeah. You know? Yeah.
And we have to be, funny enough, we have to be like God,
mm-hmm.
who is patient and who will be, and who is willing to endure long periods of time
mm-hmm.
and to allow the Spirit of God to work in people's hearts so that it comes from within.
Sure.
And it's not something that's on the outside.
Sure.
One thing I would add to that is just it's be careful not to confuse kickback with coming across being judgmental. So when Jesus mm-hmm. talked to the rich young ruler, that guy was mad and actually, you know, wrestled with Jesus and walked away sad.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus didn't chase after him and he didn't change anything. He was very bold with what he said to that guy. And so it's not to back off.
Right.
It's to be bold and to declare and kind of let the chips fall where they may. I like what Paul says here. Listen, this is where I am. This is where I am. This I'm in rags. I'm mm-hmm. homeless.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. He wasn't pointing to something and saying, you need to live this particular way and make a list. It was the way he was living. So he was just calling them to something he was living out,
mm-hmm.
which is huge, mm-hmm. I think.
I was grinning because I just encountered this a week ago, almost. And let me tell you, I'm a sinner. At least from my own vantage point, I was as patient as I could be. I tried to be as clear as I could be, as self-effacing as I could be, as winsome and humorous as I could be. there is just something about this that's offensive to our flesh.
Yeah.
And it yes. doesn't matter how winsome, nicely, patiently you say it, the gospel is an offense to our flesh because it's counter what we actually want to do in our human nature. And there will be pushback. People will say you're being self-righteous, you're being judgmental. They will say all of those things in part because there's just a natural reaction of our flesh to not want to walk in these things because there are tremendous implications for our lives and these things. Now, the grace of God is there for us and all of that. But it's an offense. The gospel is an
yeah.
offense. Mm-hmm. And people will walk away and they will say, that's it. I'm done. I'm never talking to you guys again around this stuff. And you have to be okay with people being in that place and letting them wrestle before the Lord with that.
Mm-hmm.
And letting the Lord and the Spirit work on their hearts around these things. But you're not going to, patient somebody to death until you humor them to death and you do these things. It's just, it's hard.
Yeah.
It's hard for us. It's hard for us who believe this stuff.
Yeah.
Who believe this is what the Lord is calling us to. So, quite frankly, for people who are just hearing it for the first time, it's incredibly difficult and challenging. And,
mm-hmm. yeah. The part of the challenge in this is what you said, Tony, in terms of, as we go and we share this message with other people, whether it's our family or, other folks in other churches, in our house churches and those kind of settings, there is a sense in which, by God's grace, we do over-prepare, and we do, if you will, over-study, and we do that much more bend over backwards. That's actually, some of Paul's testimony, I think, here in 1 Corinthians 4. But we do that for the sake of others. And I think of that in two applications. One is, as we share this message with other folks, We have to continue to wrestle with this because it's against our flesh, right? And so we've got to continue to say, Lord, teach me from your scriptures. What is this message of humiliation? And help me not to miss it. Help me to understand it well. Help me to be able to learn how to communicate this to other people. That's in one area, okay? That's a challenge. The second one, real quick that way, is as we walk with the poor, please understand that it's more work. And so sometimes, I know, as groups come and walk with us, you know, I have no doubt at times that they view what we're doing as very unorganized or haphazard, or it looks very weak in terms of the tools we use or the terms of the amount of money we have and so on and so forth. But don't be confused by that, because there's a kind of an unspoken lie there, which is that we are unorganized or that we don't work hard. Can I encourage you, if you are walking with the poor, I have no doubt you're working very hard, and the amount of organization that it takes to walk with the poor is much greater than to walk with the wealthy. Why? Well, there's just so much more unexpected things that come up when you walk with poor people, whether it's sickness, whether it's oppression, whatever it is. It takes more organization. It takes more effort. It takes more oomph, if you will. Don't believe that lie. I think in the past I've sometimes believed that lie, that we're sloppy when we work with the poor, or it's not very organized. Most of what I find is exactly the opposite, and it's because you're walking with the poor. So if I can encourage you guys in that way too, thank you. I know many of you walk with the poor, and you wrestle with these issues with other people. Your walk with the poor and your wrestle with others is an encouragement, I know, at least for me, to my heart as I see you do that. And we need to continue to encourage each other that way, team-wise. What were you going to say, Paul?
Regarding communicating this to people on the outside, I've been on the outside enough to feel a little of the hammer.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can identify a little bit with how it sounds.
Yeah.
And it can be a little put-offish.
Yeah.
But what has made the difference for me is for Kathy and I to be able to be in the church this year and to hear the preaching and to sit in on the teaching and to begin to get the impact of the teaching as well as seeing what's going on and realizing I've got people I would like to communicate this to, but there's no way I can go up and tell them. Somehow it needs to be caught. And certainly for us, just being here and sitting in on this teaching, I mean, I have just been overwhelmed with it. And Michael and I were talking a while ago about how do you write this story?
Mm.
And of course, you can't call in Channel 4 because you know what that would do. But how do you record the story as well as the scriptural message,
mm-hmm.
so that it's, you know, you're not just advertising.
Sure.
But the message and the power of the gospel is implicit within what you see happening.
Yeah.
Follow Jerry Shapiro around for a week.
Yeah.
Good luck. And you'll catch it. And at Urbana, he took students on walks in the city, you know, just taking them to expose them to the homeless. You know, the power is in the actual just walking alongside.
Right.
Part of it.
Yeah.
And just one more comment. And one of the things that, and I will say this, and I'm very grateful for you coming into this church community. And there's a key word in here that just really strikes me. And then when Paul says, be an imitator of me. And the one thing I really have appreciated about this church community is that we are given something to imitate. As opposed to leaders who have called on their flock to give to certain things while they, oh, this is so judgmental, so please forgive me, while they live very opulent lifestyles. And, you know, you become jaded. And, you know, we have been in that situation, and you just go, okay, well, who's leading here? And I've appreciated that this is something that's sincere, and, you know, to whatever degree God has given, that this isn't just something where somebody from the top who is not involved in it is saying, we need to be giving ourselves to this, but right in the middle of it. And that has been to us both a blessing and a provocation.
Yeah.
So I just want to say that.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we want to humble ourselves before you. Lord, we do that just internally in that sense, just saying that you are the creator of the whole earth and there is no God but you. Lord, you reign, you rule, you are faithful to all your promises. Lord, we worship you. Lord, at the same time, we want to, by your grace, Lord, would you humble us? Would you humiliate us in the sense of helping us to bow down, to share what we have with the poor, Lord, to walk with the poor, Lord, even by your grace, if it's your will, to be poor, Lord Jesus, and to learn of you. Lord Jesus, we thank you just for your graciousness and mercy in leading us in these things. Lord, we just confess, this isn't our way. Lord Jesus, this is not what we would naturally do. Lord, thank you that you save us for a purpose, Lord Jesus, to lay down our lives, Lord Jesus, for your kingdom agenda. Lord, thank you for your graciousness in this, that you're just so patient and long-suffering with us. Lord, help us to do this as a team, as a body. We pray this in your name. Amen.